So we've been thinking about the inheritance of the sanctified over the last few weeks. And there in verse 4 we read the words, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so we have been considering that together. I have a lot to say, as usual. And so we're just going to go straight in without doing any recapitulation of what we've looked at before. And I want to draw your attention to the presentation of that inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. It says there in the end of verse 5, it is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I'm thinking about the presentation of heaven and of glory and those things that we shall receive when we see him. I have a number of points which I very much doubt we're going to get through, but I'll tell you what they are nevertheless. First of all, we shall have a new knowledge. Secondly, a new nation. Thirdly, a new name. Fourthly, a new nurture. So last time we did 4 points, took us 4 weeks. So probably take us 4 weeks again this week, this time. So first of all, a new knowledge, a new knowledge. When we come to this inheritance, which is incorruptible, we are told that we shall see things that we haven't known. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, there it says in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We will have a new knowledge. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't know that. We can't begin to imagine what it will be like not to be, not to succumb to temptations, not to recognize temptations, not to fall short of our intentions as being the servants of the living God and being obedient. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And of course we seek to do that, I hope we do, but nevertheless we always fall short of it. I'm sure that the things done in heaven, if you read Ezekiel, we find that the beings there in Ezekiel went straight to the task. There was no turning in them, so they went straight to everything that they did. And I would suggest that the angels are obedient at every command. They do it immediately. There is no umming and ahhing or questioning why, but they just do as the Lord tells them to do. And so for us to begin to think about what heaven will be like when sin is no longer and death is destroyed and we are free of all of those chains and shackles which are upon us, that will be a tremendous thing indeed. It says there in 1 John 3 verse 2, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is not just a New Testament teaching though. In Isaiah 33 verse 17 we read, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." In fact, if we just turn there, and this is a big part of my problem, I think, in preparation, because you turn up a text and you can see so much to do with the subject in the text that you just turned up. So you've picked up a text and then you look at it in its context and you see more. So then you begin preaching on that text and then you see another text and you start preaching on that one as well. And so it doesn't take long before you've got hours of material and only minutes in which to speak it. So Isaiah 33 and verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." Well, the wonders of the blessings which were the Lord's, which the Lord was giving to his people. It says there in verse 10, "Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." And here, of course, he's speaking about Israel in particular and the destructions which were coming upon Israel. But there are pictures here of that great day as well, because there seems to be almost a repetition of things underlying what that great final day will be, which we'll see when we come to the end of the whole of the study in this verse. speaking about the nurture which we shall receive, because we see there how that we will be fed, and going right back to the beginning when they were to eat of the trees of the garden, and when the land was left on the seventh year, they weren't to eat of the, they weren't to sow or to reap on the seventh year. There was a Sabbath of the land, and then on the Jubilee also there was a Sabbath, which is the 49th year, seven sevens. And all of those things sort of foreshadow this great day when everyone returns to their inheritance, or takes to their inheritance, and the Lord gives us those things. And so here again, as the Lord raises himself up and deals with the nation, so he will raise himself up and deal with the people. But his own people, they will be blessed. And thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Then also in Job, we know how Job spoke about seeing the Lord Jesus himself, because he says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh shall I see God." Here is Job, one of the earliest writings of the Old Testament, so it is reckoned, and yet he understands that in his flesh, that is resurrected, he will see God, and he is looking forward to that day. Job 19, verse 26. There are a number of references concerning seeing the Lord. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." When he shall appear, so we shall see him. He will appear, and we shall see him. We won't go into that, because we're going through Peter. We'll get there eventually in about 25 years' time. We shall be there and be able to look at that then. Matthew 25, 34, also it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall the king say." So we'll be in the presence of the king. And as we read there in Isaiah, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty," and the king will make the statement, "Come, thou blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," and so on, different words, but the same thought there. Again, in John 17, 24, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." His prayer is that we see him. The prayer is that we should see his glory. And what a wonderful that day that will be, because we won't just see the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth as a man, but we will see him in his glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. We will see him as he truly is. Now, in a sense, the disciples saw him that way. Remember, when Peter was asked, or all the disciples were asked, Peter answered when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we think of Nathanael also. And I keep coming back to Nathanael, because Nathanael is an amazing character to me. Nathanael is there, is introduced by Philip. Philip says to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." So Nathanael, just from that and to what he recognized, or in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I did look at this when we were doing the words of Christ in Linslade. That's another sermon, I don't want to go there. We really will be here all night. But what was it in Nathanael? Nathanael saw Christ. He saw the king. He saw the glory of Christ, but not in all of his fullness of glory, not in the effulgence of glory, not as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Eternal One, but nevertheless saw him for who he was. But in that day we shall truly see the greatness of the King who came into this world and gave his life for us. But there's kind of a transition then from seeing him to sharing with him. A couple of verses which sort of transition us to that, from in this new knowledge, this new understanding and new vision of Christ. A couple of verses in Colossians 3, verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Ye shall appear with him in glory. We will be transformed. There will be a difference to us as well. We will see the King in his glory, but we will also be glorified. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we must be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we will be changed. So we will also be brought into glory. When he shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. And then again in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 it says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." A crown of righteousness. There will be this transformation. We will be cleansed from sin. Sin will be gone. We will be in the presence of the Lord. We will forever be in the presence of the Lord. And we will share with him in that glory which he has, not as the eternal one, of course, but nevertheless a glory which he gives to us. We've quoted that verse in Colossians 3:3. If we turn to it for a moment, it's Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 20, because the beginning of the sentence. "For our conversation," or our citizenship in this case, rather than behaviour, "but our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the psalmist says something very similar to this in Psalm 17, verse 15. It says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." We are going to be transformed to be like Christ. And when we read in Romans chapter 8 that we are to be made conformable to the image of his Son, that work is going on now. He has foreknown us. He has called us. He has justified us. And he is transforming us, so that we may be in the image of his Son, made in likeness of his Son. And in that day, of course, that work will be completed. We are working towards that. We are seeking to work towards it. We find that we fall far short. And I don't think, I know we won't come to that position in this life. But when the Lord transforms us, then all of those things which are forgiven, because Romans 8 begins with, "There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And in Romans 8 verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So there's this glorification again. We will share with him in his glory, because he is, if you like, our elder brother, and we are made brethren with him. We looked at that in these words of Peter, in the third verse of 1 Peter. We made the comment there about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 3 and verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible." We were thinking about Christ as being the one who inherits because he is the Son. But we also inherit because we are sons. But he is Son in a different sense, isn't he? Remember there in verse 3 it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not "blessed be the God, our God and Father." So it's not our God and Father with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at those verses at the time in other parts of the scripture as well, where the Father is spoken of as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called our Father too. And the fact that Lord Jesus tells us to call him our Father, doesn't he? When you pray, say, "Our Father." But Jesus never lumps himself in with us. He says, "When ye pray, say, our Father." But then when he speaks about the Father himself, he says, "My Father. My Father has sent me. What I have heard with my Father, never our Father, because he is the only begotten Son. We are adopted sons, but nevertheless, the glory which he has, we will share in with him. Again, in Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Over and over through the New Testament, the encouragement of the church is that the glory of the Lord will be revealed in us. We are coming to glory. And even the sufferings, which we were thinking about on the Lord's Day, we were thinking about the... It wasn't last Sunday, it was Sunday before, wasn't it? We were thinking about maximising the opportunities, and we saw the opportunity of suffering and how that God blesses in suffering. And but Paul again, we used that verse then, in fact, Paul again is saying, when we suffer, it's not worthy in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in fact, the light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And so there's a blessing even in suffering, for we shall be with him in glory. When we think about this new knowledge, we will see things which we have never seen. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So there is going to be a new image, a transformation of our bodies, and actually of our bodies, not just of a soul in heaven, disembodied, but a new body. And we will dwell in the presence of the Lord, and he will be with us, and we will be with him. So first of all, in this presentation, there is a new knowledge. Secondly, and it's just an order of, because you have to put it in some order. Secondly, a new nation. When we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is gathering together everything that he has accomplished throughout the ages. From the foundation of the world and before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose. And yet his purpose has been scattered, hasn't it? We read there in 1 Peter again of chapter 1. And we looked at this at the time, in the second verse, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." But it talks about the temptations, it talks about the troubles, it talks about the malice which is against us. It talks about being strangers and pilgrims. It talks about those who work against us. In chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "Whereas they speak against you as evildoers." So the people of God are scattered throughout the world, scattered throughout the ages also. And Jesus Christ will bring all together. The dead in Christ will rise first, we are told, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air, and we shall ever be with the Lord. We may be those who are caught up first, and we may think, "Well, I'd love to be alive when Jesus comes." But in actual fact, is it not better to be dead when Jesus comes? Because then you get there first. Because the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then afterwards, those who are alive and remain. So Jesus is gathering all together in a new nation. A nation which is one nation. A nation in the new heavens and the new earth. A transformation. A glorious kingdom. A glorious people. A sinless people, a people who have been transformed into the image of Christ, that there should be no sin, no suffering, no weeping, nothing bad. Everything that defiles will be kept outside, and there will be nothing to corrupt or to defile us. And the Lord will gather all together in that way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, this can be taken, I suppose, in a number of ways. But first of all, we can think of those things which are in heaven. The seraphim, the cherubim are in heaven. Perhaps we can say that the saints who are departed are in heaven. We read in Revelation of the souls under the altar saying to the Lord, "How long?" And so they are in heaven. But the Lord is bringing all together at that day, and we shall be together with them and with him. We will be with the angels, we will be with the fathers, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be one people, one nation in Christ, a new nation, a new people in him. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, there we read, if we won't look at this because a few more verses than we've been looking at. Hebrews 12, verse 22. It says there, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So here we have the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, to God, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, all together, all in one. And we come into that glory, into that presence, because Christ has drawn all things together, gathered together in one, all things in Christ. Again, in Colossians 1:20, we read, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So all things are gathered together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you turn to Revelation chapter 5, we have in Revelation many glimpses into things which sometimes cause us to think one thing and sometimes another, depending on our frame of mind, I think, sometimes. But if we see there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, in fact, we're going from verse 8. It says there, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." I don't know if you've noticed this, but it says that there were four beasts and 24 elders. That's 28. And yet it says, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And then it goes, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." So the 24 elders and the four beasts seem to be representative of all of those who are there, because God has gathered together all things in Christ. They're all of one. We turn then to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." But again, here's this great multitude, is the voice of many waters, crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But if you go back to up to verse 4, the 24 elders, "And the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." So all are gathered together, and these seem to be representative of all of the people of God. Again, in just to answer a question which people often ask, will we know each other in heaven? There's a verse here in Matthew 8, verse 11, which says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from east and west, shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So they will be known. And when the two were seen in the Mount of Transfiguration as well, the disciples knew who they were, Moses and Elijah. How did they know? Well, they'd never seen Moses or Elijah. And yet they knew, and Peter said, well, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But how they knew who Moses and Elijah were, no one knows. But we will recognize those in heaven. We will recognize one another in heaven also. So here we have this new nation. So a new knowledge, a new nation. Keep an eye on the time. A new name. A new name. I'll get through this after all. A new name. Maybe I'm talking too fast. So a new name. It tells us again in the scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56. I would, of course, read it out if you don't want to turn to Isaiah 56, but I always encourage people to turn up scriptures. It helps you remember where they are for a start. And when you read them subsequently, you think, oh yeah, I remember somebody saying something about that. You won't remember who said it, but you will remember somebody saying something. So Isaiah 56 and verse 5. And this is an interesting passage of scripture, in fact, worth reading yourself, perhaps when you have time to do so. But in verse 5 it says, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. But here, a name, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Of course, the name is an interesting thing which comes up again in Revelation. But first of all, in Isaiah 62, it comes up again. Isaiah 62. And verse 2. It says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, for thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I'm sure you can see where these words take us in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation itself, if we turn there to the second chapter and verse 17, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, here John is picking up this thought from the Old Testament. And he says there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then in chapter 3, also in Revelation, and verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So a new name is given to us. We have a new name, we have a new nation, we have a new knowledge, and the Lord has given all of these things to us in that day when we receive the inheritance in the last day. And then, maybe we should stop there. A new nurture, which comes back again to this, because in those words which we've just read a second ago, it says, it was in chapter 2. Yeah, in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, the hidden manna." So now we have a new nurture. This is where our food comes from. We are supplied with a sustenance. And this is very interesting. Well, it's very interesting to me. I hope it is to you too. It's very interesting because of what we said at the beginning about the Sabbaths and the Sabbath of the land. If you turn to Leviticus 25, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 8. "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." You see how this foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Because in the 50th year thou shalt proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field." So there's no sowing, no reaping. There's no work to be done upon the land in this 50th year. What grows of itself is open to everybody. And if you go back to the earlier verses there in verse 2, we can see how it follows on from this. In verse 2, it's speaking about the land-keeping Sabbath. These are every 7 years. So not the Jubilee, but every 7 years. But again, it's a Sabbath. It says there, "When ye come into the land which I give unto you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, for thy maid and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat." So there is no hierarchy, even from the very beasts of the land. And that's the beast, not the cattle, not the domestic animals, but even the beasts of the land, all are free to eat of whatever grows in the land. So you're not to kill anything, you're not to destroy anything, but it is there for all. And that's a picture of that great and glorious day when we enter into glory. Because in that day, we are not working to sustain ourselves. He will give us of the hidden manna. We will eat of the tree of life. We will drink of the fountain of living waters. Everything will be supplied for us. And we go back to Genesis, and we know that in Genesis, when the Lord commanded the man, he said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." What a tremendous thing that is. We're returned, if you like, to that first creation, when God made man upon the earth, before sin entered into the world. Everything is dealt with. Everything that has corrupted and made us unclean is dealt with. And the Lord will feed us. And we will eat together. In Revelation 2:7, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Remember, after they sinned, the angel was set there to stop them coming to the tree of life. In Revelation 22:2, it says, "In the midst of the street of it, neither side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Again, in Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation 7, verse 13. If you're taking notes, you can get all these references. Otherwise, you'll probably forget them all. But never mind. I can give them to you if you want them. Revelation 7, 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of water, of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now we might think that this is a particular company, a company which has been brought out of a great tribulation, or some would say the great tribulation. But if you go to Revelation 21 and verse 1, just note these words at the end of verse 17. It says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And in verse 4, in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And it tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," which we read of in Hebrews, the New Jerusalem. We come into the New Jerusalem. And I see the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If you remember the verse in Isaiah about God, the land would be married to God. He would delight over her. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things." So here again is this fountain of the water of life that we saw in Revelation 7. He shall lead them to the living fountains of waters. And so again, this is here. Then in Revelation 19, it speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're thinking about the nurture. We're thinking about what the Lord feeds us. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We are bidden to the supper. We will be fed. And all of those things which we have had to work for by the sweat of our brow because of the curse will be over, and we will be in the presence of the Lord. And finally, the satisfaction. The satisfaction. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Pleasures forevermore in the presence of the Lord. And we will serve him. The Bible tells us that we will serve him at the end of Revelation, that we will be serving the Lord, I think in the 21st chapter, 22nd chapter of Revelation. Remember in chapter 7 it said that those who came out of the tribulation would serve him. And in Revelation it says, in verse 3 of Revelation 22, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face." And of course, the service of the Lord will be a delight. It will be a delight. And it won't be a hardship and it won't be a work, but it will be a service which is a delight to be in the presence of the Lord. It says in Daniel 12:2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament," back to the glory once again. "And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And Psalm 36 and verse 8, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and they shall make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." A satisfaction. All of the troubles of this life will be over. We will enter into the presence of the Lord. We will see him as he is. We will be transformed to be made like him. We will be fed. We will be watered. We will be in that Sabbath of which we read in Hebrews, where it says there remaineth therefore a Sabbath unto the people of God, because we're still looking forward to that great and glorious day of glory. And the Sabbath day is not a day which is past, and a day which was for the Old Testament only under the law, but it is speaking of that day of glory. And the Sabbath of the land was to remind them of that day of glory, and the Sabbath of the week was to remind them of that glory, because it was the Sabbath of the Lord God. And we will enter into that glorious Sabbath when there is to be no work done, remember. People don't like the Sabbath because they can't do what they want to do. They want to work, they want to go and clean the car or dig the garden or whatever else what they want to do. But the picture, of course, of the Sabbath is there is no work. We are in the presence of the Lord, in glory, in delight, in satisfaction for eternity. What a glorious day it will be. And we look forward to that day. As John says at the end of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus.